And now if you'd please take up your Bibles, stand for the reading of God's Word as you are able, and turn to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read Matthew 27, verses 57 through 28, 15. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word yet on another Lord's Day, we pray that you would feed us. Lord, we are spiritually hungry, we are spiritually thirsting, and we cling to your promise that all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they will be satisfied. So God, satisfy us in your righteous word this morning. Show us the righteousness that we lack. Show us the righteousness that Christ has, and that righteousness which he gives us as a free gift through the gospel of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, a simple hobbit, Frodo, and a company of eight are tasked with taking the ring of the Dark Lord Sauron to the top of Mount Doom to destroy the ring in the very same fires from whence it came, and in so doing bring lasting peace and solace to the land of Middle-earth. But before that, they reach that mountain, that dreadful mountain, the company must first pass through another mountain, the mountain kingdom of Moria. So many of you know the story, whether you've read the book or you've watched the movie. The company wanders through a ruined city with its deep halls and dark mines until it arrives at the bridge of Khazad-dûm. It's this narrow bridge over this chasm. It's the only way out of Moria at this point. And we know that daylight is just on the other side of this bridge, but it's at this moment when hope seems just on the horizon that they encounter, I would argue, the most terrifying figure in all of Tolkien's Middle Earth. It was a hulking, demon-like villain shrouded with shadow, wielding a sword and a whip of flame. It was the dreaded Balrog. As the rest of the company passes over the bridge to safety, Gandalf the wizard, Gandalf the Grey, stands in the middle of that bridge and with his staff commands the demon, "You shall not pass." Well, the demon whips his fiery whip in protest, but then Gandalf with his wizard staff takes it and smites the bridge when in a brilliant flash of white, The bridge crumbles at the feet of the bell rock, and he tumbles down the chasm. But as he's on his way down, he takes his fiery whip, and he manages to wrap it around the wizard's knee and to drag him down the chasm with him. For a long time, the pair falls. They fall into a pool in the depths of the mountain, and they continue to fight over a period of days until finally Gandalf, the wizard, smites the Balrog and throws his body down upon the mountainside. Though he won the contest, Gandalf is mortally wounded and succumbs to his wounds, and he dies there atop this mountain. And Tolkien tells us that for a time his spirit traveled out of thought and time. That was until he was sent back, and his body was revived and renewed by the elves. And with that renewed body, he returned to Middle-earth, no longer as Gandalf the Grey, but as the exalted Gandalf the White, more powerful than he had ever been before. Though Gandalf died, he rose again and led his people in a triumph over the forces of evil. Now, you do not need to be an English literature major to see that Tolkien was borrowing heavily from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to inform the narrative of the Lord of the Rings. Gandalf is a Christ-like figure in the story. I mean, there's substitution. Gandalf dies so as to save the rest of his party. There's death, resurrection, triumph, all of it's there, all the pieces. And that's why I think stories like The Lord of the Rings, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that of C.S. Lewis, why these stories resonate with Christians especially is because we know that they contain elements of biblical truth. It's because they incorporate elements from the greatest nonfiction story in human history that they land with us and resonate. And I do want to repeat that the story of Scripture, that the history of redemption in which you and I believe is not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. This is nonfiction. The story in which we believe is real. The incarnation, the cross, the grave, the sky, it all happened. And despite what Jesus' opponents said in his day and what scoffers say in ours, Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact that cannot be disproved, and one in which you must believe if you have any hope of salvation. You can believe a lot of things about Christianity. You can be really near to the kingdom of God and yet still not be in it. You could believe that God created the earth in the space of 6 days and all very good. You can believe in God's appearance atop Mount Sinai and the giving of the Decalogue. You can believe in the miraculous birth of Jesus. You can subscribe and sign your name to the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, but if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave in his body, then whatever faith you claim to have is futile, because if Jesus is still in the grave, you're still in your sins. I'm still in my sins if Jesus is still in the grave. The resurrection is the one fact of human history around which you cannot sidestep. You can't go over it, you can't go under it, you have to go through it. You have to meet it head on. Life and death literally hang in the balance depending on how you approach this empty tomb. And so because the stakes are so high this morning, I really just want to be very direct and simple. My purpose this morning is twofold. First, I want to show you that the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually happened. That we believe that it is a real historical fact. And then second, I want us to understand what the resurrection did, what it means and its significance to the believer. So those will be our two points. The fact of the resurrection, and then the effects of the resurrection, what it does to us and what it accomplished. And both of these points working together, what I want us to see is that the death of Christ really happened and affects real change in this world and within the hearts of his people. So that the death of Christ really happened and it affects real change both in the world and within his people. The facts of the resurrection are evident because the marks of authenticity are everywhere on the text of our passage. Look with me first at this figure, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 57. When it was evening, this is the evening upon which Jesus died, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, if you were trying to lie about the events of Jesus' death, you would probably avoid the level of specificity that we find in these verses. The fact that we know who took Jesus' body gives us a court of appeal, because if everything was just a big fat lie, if the disciples are trying to cover their bases and trying to save face and trying to just substantiate and to validate everything that they had sacrificed for the sake of following Jesus, they probably wouldn't have given you the name or the place of the individual in whose tomb Jesus is buried. We know Joseph's name, and he's not an obscure individual. This is a very public-facing individual. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a wealthy individual, a statesman among the Jews. And yet, this same wealthy, affluent, influential individual is willing to risk all of that for the sake of burying Jesus' corpse. Now, the Romans, what they would have preferred to have done, and what they ordinarily did to the victims of crucifixion, is they would just leave their bodies to rot. Because what would be more intimidating than just to see the bodies and the skeletons and the remains of people that were crucified and who dared to threaten the superiority of the Roman Empire? The Jews, though, according to Jewish law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, they could not leave the body of an individual that was hung upon a tree to expire, or they couldn't leave it out overnight. It had to be buried in the same day that it was executed. And what they would ordinarily do is, for such rabble, they would just throw them into a mass grave, an indecorous, an unceremonious burial, to be sure. And yet Jesus is taken by a wealthy individual who has everything to lose, who was there, though he protested himself, who was there and who witnessed the torments that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He was willing to risk all for the dead Christ. We know that word probably traveled fast. They were probably murmuring amongst themselves, is he one of his followers? Do we need to keep our eyes on Joseph of Arimathea? What about Nicodemus? What's up with this following of Jesus? So beyond just this, we know also that this is a new tomb, which textually we infer this is Joseph's tomb. And by new tomb, that means that nobody's buried therein yet. So I don't think it's talking chronologically that it was just chiseled out, but the text tells us that it's Joseph. Joseph isn't dead yet. And so in that sense, it's a new tomb. It's unused. And so at a tremendous cost to himself, he gives Jesus this privileged place of burial, really satisfying Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, where Jesus would be found among the rich. Now, what I like so much about Joseph in this character is that, aside from the events here where he gives Jesus an honorable burial, we know nothing else about Joseph. He's really a nobody. And yet, he is able to show the kind of courage and the kind of faith and resiliency in the face of opposition that was altogether absent from the disciples in Jesus' most crucial and trying hour. Joseph doesn't get a lot of publicity in the pages of Scripture, and yet God goes out of his way to extol and to applaud the faithfulness of this little individual. And so sometimes we think, you know, my faith doesn't matter. My stand for Christ, I don't have anybody threatening to kill me. I'm just nobody. What is it going to benefit me? Or what does it matter if I share the gospel with my coworker, or if at that family dinner I bridge that awkward conversation with my unbelieving loved one? What does it all matter? Know this, that God is pleased to bless and celebrate the faith even of little people. That's why Joseph's included here. But you see, it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea who is flexing tremendous bravery and concern for the body of Jesus. There's also a pair of women. We remember these women in verses 55 and 56. Where were they? Mary's. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And that's who we find in our text as well. That there are two women, and I think the text goes out of its way to point out that they were there at the committing of Jesus' body to the tomb because they weren't mistaken. It wasn't as though they had gone off scene. They didn't know where the what had transpired after Jesus' crucifixion, and then they came back thinking, maybe this is Jesus' tomb. No, they were there. They were sitting across the tomb, eyewitnesses both of his death and of his entombment. So liberal scholars, particularly of the 20th century, would say, well, they were just so overcome with woe that they couldn't control themselves, and so they mistakenly went to another empty tomb and not exactly the tomb wherein Jesus was buried. But these women saw everything from start to finish. There were eyes on Jesus the entire time, from the cross to the tomb. No one was mistaken. And what I love about these women as well is that they're credited not just for this tremendous faith and this love that they have for Christ, but they are among the first witnesses of the resurrection, which I think demonstrates the authenticity of the Gospels as well. Because if you were trying to make up a story that was believable in the ancient Jewish world, you would not have had women be the first witnesses of a resurrection. Women were not considered trustworthy in that day. There was a pretty low premium placed upon the value of women generally, but women were not allowed to be as witnesses in a secular court. And so if you were trying to make up a convincing story, you would have the disciples. They would be the heroes. You would have men that would be the witnesses, and then people might be tempted to believe you. So why are Mary and Mary cited as the first people who saw the resurrection? Because they actually did. Matthew's just recording good history. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, and the fact that you can trace everything back to him, the story would be easily discreditable if we know his name. Additionally, we see that women are the first witnesses, and this proves the authenticity of the event. But then thirdly, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin do exactly what you would expect the Sanhedrin to do. They are doing everything in their power to ensure that Jesus does not leave that grave, that Jesus' body remains in that tomb. Now, notice this in the text. The next day after the crucifixion, the day of preparation, that's the Sabbath day, the Sanhedrin suddenly is less concerned with being scrupulous about observing the Sabbath and not working. Remember, these are the same bunch of cats that criticized the disciples in Matthew 12 for plucking ears of grain and feeding themselves on the Sabbath day. They said, you're working. Well, here they are, busy at work in trying to concoct conspiracy against Jesus. Here they are, working diligently, tirelessly, to ensure that Jesus' body never makes it out of that tomb, never sees the light of day again. They come to Herod. They come to a Gentile on the Sabbath day, and they say, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. They remember his words. And so they're on high alert, and they ask Pilate, can you station Roman guards? Can we use them? Pilate says, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. And so, with the best security detail in the ancient world, with a massive stone that it would have taken perhaps dozens of men to roll away, and, as verse 66 tells us, with this seal, with this ancient do not enter sign, lest you die, Jesus is put on lockdown. This is the Fort Knox of the ancient world. And there is no way that Jesus is making it out of here or that his disciples are going to be able to spring him from this tomb. Before moving on to the resurrection, just consider how sad this would be if Matthew 28 didn't exist. That this is the end of the story. As far as the disciples are concerned, this is the end. Their hope has died with Jesus. I mean, there is no hope. All of their effort, all of their faith, it seems dashed upon upon this rock, this massive stone. It's crushed everything that they believed in. It's lights out for Jesus. That is, until that great and glorious light of the morning. Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Once this was a scene of death, but now it becomes a scene of life. And this is where we come now to our second point, the effects of the resurrection. We've seen all of the detail leading up to the resurrection account is there to demonstrate to you and to me that this was a real event, that there were place names, that there were names of individuals that we can consult. And now we see that the resurrection happens and ultimately what it does. You see that the angel informs them, and this terrifying angel, his appearance is like lightning, clothing white as snow. The temple, the guards, the Roman guards, they fear him. But he says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." The first of three things I want you to see in the effect of the resurrection is this, that the resurrection is proof that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son and accepts all those that are in his Son. The resurrection is the emblem. It's the divine seal of approval that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. We know that this is God's sign and his public vindication of his Son because the witness of the New Testament after Jesus' resurrection is that the Father was the one who raised Jesus up. And the Father wouldn't raise up Jesus if the Father were not pleased with that sacrifice that Jesus had offered. Peter's Pentecost sermon. He says, God, that is the Father, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ was raised because the Father was well pleased in this beloved Son. And the good news about that is that if God the Father is pleased in his Son, then he's also and equally pleased with all those that are in his Son by faith. This doctrine of the union and communion that we have with Christ, I think, is one of the hallmarks of the Reformed tradition particularly. But you think of this. By virtue of our union with the first Adam, we fell. You feel the effects of the fall, don't you? You see it in the world around you. You see pandemics. You see sickness. You see loss. You see death. Nobody questions whether we have a union with the first Adam by virtue of our birth. Of course we do. We're a fallen and a broken and a sinful humanity. But don't you see that we also have a union with the second Adam through this simple instrument of faith? And that just as we are treated as the first Adam was, that we inherit this guilty verdict, so through the second Adam, we inherit what we don't deserve. We inherit life and that eternal. So through our union with Christ, our debts are canceled. Through our union with Christ, we are set free from slavery to our sin. We're dead to sin, just as Christ had died in that tomb. Through Christ, we're acceptable to God, as though we kept the law perfectly as he did. And through Christ, we are made acceptable to God, and we become objects of his paternal love. And I know that's really hard to believe sometimes, especially when you look in the mirror and you say, how can I have a perfect righteousness? How can the Father look at me and be pleased? But in those moments, you need to turn your eyes and you just need to look upon Jesus. Because God didn't save you for anything in you, but because he was pleased to save you and because Christ desired you. And do you think that God the Father is going to deny the desires of his perfect and sinless Son? Not a chance. If God loves you and Christ desired you, then you are his. But we see that this, though it's good news for us, it's not good news for everybody, the resurrection. Because you see that the resurrection actually has a hardening effect upon the unregenerate. Because now they are suppressing greater truth and greater revelation. The empty tomb, which is the greatest proof of everything that God has said in Christ, now they're suppressing the greatest truth in unrighteousness. Verse 4, we really have a picture of what's going to happen. It's a portent of the second coming of Christ. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. If the guards are trembling at just the sight of an angelic being, how much more will sinful man tremble when they see the resurrected and the glorious and the victorious Christ? The Sanhedrin is likewise fearful. We know they are, because when the report of the soldiers comes to them, they're just gobsmacked. How could this have possibly happened? All the tremendous lengths to which we went, that couldn't keep Jesus in there? J.C. Ryle says it so well. He says that they might as well have just tried to stop the tides of the ocean as they would have tried to stop the resurrection of Christ. Think of the fact, I mean, this is fake news. They spread this great lie that not only so many in their day have believed, but people and the conspirators in our day believe as well, that there was just this mass conspiracy and that the disciples somehow caught these Roman guards who were sleeping after they'd been put on high alert and who surely would have run the risk of being executed if they let this Jesus out of their sight. They buy and they manufacture a less credible story in order to protect their autonomy. They create and they believe and they perpetuate lies because they don't want to be found out that they were in fact guilty and that Christ was innocent. Because if news of that gets out, it's curtains for the Sanhedrin. Judaism ceases to be the religion that you need to come to. They're out of a job. J.C. Ryle wrote in his expository thoughts on the gospel, I thought this was so insightful. Never thought of it this way, but he says, They thought little what they were doing. They little thought that unwittingly they were providing the most complete evidence of the truth of Christ's resurrection. They were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any deception or imposition. Their seal, their guard, their precautions were all to become witnesses in a few hours that Christ had risen. They were taken in their own craftiness. Their own devices became instruments to show forth God's glory. Here's what he's saying. There's no other reasonable expectation than resurrection. Why? Because they went to such tremendous lengths to prevent any and all other ways of getting Jesus' body out of there. So far from disproving and showing Jesus to be the liar, their lying and their deception only serves to show the veracity and the truthfulness of everything that Jesus said. There is no other reasonable explanation how Jesus' body could have come on the other side of a massive stone with Roman guards, having been forewarned that this was the night it was going to take place. There's no better explanation than resurrection. But like the Sanhedrin, we know that there is no shortage of excuses for not believing in the truth of God's word or the reality of the resurrection. You know how this is. If you don't like something enough, you can always find fault with it. Whether you try to pit one gospel writer against another, or whether you try to just cite the impossibility of squaring a bodily resurrection with observable science, we know the list goes on and on. But Paul told us this would be the case. That unbelieving man is not ignorant. He's just not believing. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Men prefer their pluralism, their humanism, pantheism, atheism, agnosticism, their indefensible worldviews, rather than submit to what is the logical outcome of all things, is that we are created by God who exists eternally and that he's sovereign over everything. They would prefer to live and to believe lies that they have created rather than submitting to God. And why? Because our problem ever since the garden is we've wanted to be God. Ever since Adam and Eve looked at that fruit and desired it, man's wanted to be God, refused to give up his autonomy. So if this is what we're not supposed to do, if the cross has a hardening effect on the unbeliever, and we ask that God forbid that this should ever happen to us, that the resurrection would harden our hearts, what ought it to do? Well, it ought to soften them, certainly. And it ought to inspire within us joy. You see that The angel goes out of his way to tell the women, do not be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. And so, in verse 8, they depart quickly from the tomb after his instructions, with fear, but also with great joy. The people of God has cause for joy. If his resurrection is true, if this miracle is true, then everything else that Jesus said is true. The fact that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, the fact that Jesus will send his Holy Spirit to be our helper, the fact that Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us, the fact that Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, if the resurrection's true, then so is everything else he said. Isn't that good news? That Christ is in heaven and he's ruling and reigning over all things for the good of his saints? Have you ever thought of this? That in Jesus' plan, that in the decree of all things that God had before the foundations of the earth, for each one of us, God's children, there is no such thing as collateral damage. If God's working everything for my good, it never comes at the expense of your good or another child of God's good. Everything is working for the good of all of God's children all the time, even the evil of this life. It's amazing. And so if this is all true, then we have no need for fear. One of my favorite hymns, Arise, My Soul, Arise, it has this play on fear and joy. It reads, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. It continues, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba, Father, Father, cry. Jesus is anticipating the fear of these women. He says, I know what you think. I know what my disciples are going to think too. Because the disciples, just days before, you remember, his closest friends, his confidants, they proved to be something of fair-weather friends, didn't they? That when the heat got turned up, they couldn't take it and they just fled. The sheep scattered when the shepherd was struck. But did you notice the tenderness of Jesus? Look what he says to them. Look what he says and gives this message to the Marys. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. He didn't say, go and tell those good-for-nothings. Go and tell those so-called friends. Go and tell my brothers. You know that Jesus isn't afraid to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you brother. But he so loved you that he died for you, that he's present with you, and that even when you fall, and even when you mess up, and you fall royally upon your face like all of the 12 did, Jesus still calls you brother. That's why you ought to have joy in the cross of Christ. Because you have, and you ought to hear the pardoning voice of God, the guilty fears. They ought to subside because there's no more guilt. There's only paternal love. You can cry, Father, Abba, Father. I know that some of us have less than perfect fathers, and by that I mean all of us, but I hope you had a good relationship with your father. And if you did, let me ask you, do you ever fear to pick up the phone and call your father? Or should you feel fearful? No. No, we have this longing to be with our earthly fathers, and if that's true, then I think that's getting us to the direction that the Bible's trying to take us, that if God's your heavenly father, you come to him. If Christ is your brother, then God is your father, and you are beloved in him. And what ought this to lead us to? This ought to lead us to worship. What effect ought the resurrection of Jesus to have on us? Worship. And they came, the Marys came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is where everything leads, right? Doxology. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To worship him. We have great cause for worship, for we serve a risen Christ. And isn't the posture even just emblematic of what our worship and what our posture towards God ought to be like in the heart, that they fall and they grasp at Jesus' feet. and they worship him. I don't know the last time that you prayed on your knees. It's a pretty unique experience. I do believe that posture in prayer is important. It doesn't make or unmake your prayers, but there is something about falling down in humble submission. I mean, how many people at whose feet have you fallen in your life? No, if we reserve that for God, if we fall down and we realize our own poverty of spirit, if we realize that when we come to Christ and we cling to him, that he will accept us and the Father will love us, that's what we were made for. Clinging to Jesus, our resurrection hope. So I hope we've seen this morning that the resurrection of Christ is the greatest news that the world has ever known, and that it is irrefutably, it is undeniably true. Christ's resurrection was real, and it affects real change in the world. It hardens the heart of the unbelievers, sadly. We pray for their repentance. But it softens our hearts, and it confirms to us the love of our Father and the love of Christ. And if all of this is true, we're left with this inescapable conclusion: you must cling to the Christ who was crucified, who was buried, and who is now risen. Everyone hopes in something. Everyone hopes in something here this morning. And there are two things in which you can hope. You can hope in vain things, or you can hope in the one true thing. And so let that day be today, when you hope instead in something that cannot fail, that will not fail, but instead would you fall down and worship him who is crucified, who's raised, and who is no longer here, but who is in heaven, ruling over all things for his chosen people. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this risen Christ. We thank you that though we fall into sin and that we were irretrievable by our own strength, you sent Christ, the Son of Man, to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, we were lost. When we look at the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, like we see in the Sanhedrins, it's as though we look into a mirror. And yet, Father, you have given us new hearts and minds to believe and to will and to do your good pleasure. And yet, Father, Satan will often tempt us. He'll tempt us to despair and to fear and to doubt that your sacrifice was sufficient, that your love was enough to overcome our sin. Confirm to our hearts and to our minds again, Lord, that it is finished, that the tomb is empty, that Christ is at your right hand, and there we are with him. We thank you for our justification, our being made right with you, for our sanctification, our being conformed to your righteousness, and Lord, for our adoption, that we might call you Father through Christ, our elder brother. To him be glory now and forever, we pray. Amen.